Good morning, wretched people.
Good morning.
I'm Wretched I, and accompanying me is the alleged Michael Pellet, who allegedly teaches at the University of Saskatchewan and allegedly is a pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. But of course, that is all deception. And that is the kind of introduction one should have, given what we said yesterday, as we looked at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, and the sense of the status of the law and covetousness. To give just a very brief summary of what we were trying to do yesterday and understand. The argument that Paul wants to present in this section of Romans 7 is that sin reversed the intent of the law and caused it to work death rather than life. Sin activating the law leads us to depend on ourselves and on our moral achievements rather than on God and God's gracious promise in Christ. Sin has not used something evil, but something good to work its evil intent. What sin does to the law, it does to us. It takes us, good creatures of God that we are, and enslaves us to its own evil purposes. Sin uses the law it has corrupted so that God's good creation can no longer do the good it wants to do and knows it should do. And that dilemma of wanting to do the good, knowing the good, but the incapacity for doing the good is the topic that we are going to try to address today to make us the wretched people that we are, and that's here in chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. So we'll try to make our way through that. Again, just a general outline of that is the consequences of sins activating the law. And again, just a brief outline of what we're going to try to do. As we said yesterday, the way Paul starts his argument here is in terms of a diatribe. It's a religious, a oratorical, rhetorical, philosophical way of trying to teach, where you basically construct a dialogue between a questioner who is basically stupid, asks stupid questions, or a disciple of a teacher, and so you get the stupid question, and then the teacher gets to respond with the answers to help us understand. So again, here, beginning of verse 13 of chapter 7, we have again that kind of diatribe. This is in response to the goodness of the law in relation to sin. We've got the stupid question, the short answer, the longer answer, and then Paul goes on to give us three explanations of how the law is at work here. And we'll try to take a little time to look at each one of those. And so, again,
what Paul's talking about as far as the law is the Torah, is that right? The Jewish law?
Yes, primarily he's talking about Torah, but he's also going to expand that, I think, in terms of how all senses of law, because again, this can also apply to Gentile Christians as well as to Jewish Christians. And so he is going to kind of note that dynamics of the law, that experience of the law, But certainly for Paul, as he talks about it in his own experience, it's in terms of Torah.
Because who he's talking about, who he's talking to are the Romans in Rome who are Gentiles, is that right?
Probably both.
Okay.
Probably both Jews and Gentiles. And so, again, to show how that diatribe works and all of that, my translation here of verses 13 and 14. We start off with our stupid question. Did the good therefore become my death? An intolerable thought! But the sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, was activating by means of the good death to me. In order that the sin might become hyperbolically sinful by means of the commandment. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold like a slave under the sin. Okay. We'll try to figure this out. First of all, we'll start out here with a few statistics, I guess, or in terms of word usage, so we get a sense of what's important here. In chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, the word ego, or I, occurs 10 times. In verse 13, the word sin occurs already 4 times. In verses 13 to 25, law occurs 9 times. And in verses 15 to 25, want occurs 7 times. So again, you can see, I, sin, law, want. Those are the 4 key words that Paul is working with in this section, and that we want to work with as well. So the first question, biblical scholars, is, who is this I? If you read through the section, right, you know, the good I want to do, I don't do, I this and I that and all that. Who is this I? Paul?
The believer.
The believer?
All of humanity.
Humanity? Any other candidates for I? Church. Any other candidates?
Your puppet.
The puppet. All right. Now how are we going to do that? But now we need to vote. And the one that gets the greatest number, is that's the right answer?
Yeah. You can tell us.
That, no, I can't do that. Let's go back to Paul. If this I is the I of Paul, which Paul is it?
Whoa, isn't that a good question?
That's why I'm up front. The sinful Paul. Anyone else?
I would say the example Paul.
The example Paul.
Paul of the flesh.
Paul of the flesh.
Say the law abiding.
The law abiding Paul. Do you want that as a as another candidate there, the Pharisee Paul?
Put them all down.
Jesus.
Anyone else? Wisdom? The wise Paul.
The forgiven Paul.
The forgiven Paul. My goodness.
Jesus.
Jesus. Any other candidates? Either besides Paul or this multi-personality Paul?
The old
Paul. The old Paul. Okay. Is that close to Pharisee Paul?
Sure.
Or does old mean something different?
Old age.
Old age Paul.
No. Old age. Old Adam.
Old Adam Paul. Okay.
I actually think it's more the new Paul.
The new Paul. Midlife crisis, Paul? Yes, please.
I think it's both because at the beginning of that verse, he's talking about the old Paul, and then it switches over and talking about what happened to him. And so he's, I think it's actually both sides of Paul.
When do you think he became the new Paul?
Post wrote to the next.
Yo, no, I mean here in chapter 7, right, when the I becomes.
Because it says, let's see. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died.
Okay. And that I is who?
Paul. At first when I read it, I thought Jesus, but then it says, and the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me.
Right. Okay, so that's the old Paul that died?
That's what I'm thinking.
Okay. Then when did the new Paul come into the picture?
Right then.
Okay, but then why would he later on still talk about himself as wretched man?
Because we see wretched. I don't see wretched man anywhere.
Verse 24.
Oh, I'm not that far.
Oh.
I thought you said the I was just up to verse 13.
The I is there in verse 13, but I want to know who this I is.
Oh, I was just
in the
to
whole.
12.
The whole chapter here. Wow.
Tricky. In the Old Testament, God's referred to as the I Am.
Yes.
So does that have any connection here?
I don't think so, because here we don't have those two words coming together, the I Am. Paul here is talking about an I. And it certainly seems at that point to be talking about I in terms of some way of human being or some kind of understanding about who Paul is or was.
Well, in order to speak to someone, he's speaking of his conversion. This is the way I was, are you too? And this is the way I am with God.
Okay, so you think this is Paul, the new Paul here. That what Paul is talking about is the dilemma he's currently facing as a Christian.
I suppose.
Okay.
Now, in the King James Version, it says, "O wretched man that I am," exclamation mark, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death." So I'm reading that as God. I'm reading it as, "O wretched man that God, who shall deliver me from the body of this death." So me in that case would be Paul.
Mm-hmm.
The I am would be God.
Well, no, I think there the sentence is just it's the verb to be, right? Paul is saying, I am a wretched man.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a reference to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God is implied in the question about who will deliver me.
Mm-hmm.
But the answer to that is in chapter 8. So I can't even talk about that. Please.
How about the regenerated Paul that wants to do right and still has the remnants of the sin nature pulling it the other way?
Okay.
Because as you see all here, I want to do what is right. I desire to do what is right.
The regenerated. Okay.
Michael, could we talk about the simultaneously saint and sinner Paul? The simul justus et peccator.
Paul.
Both and at the same time. Both justified and still sinner.
We'll put it in Latin because that way we know it's really important. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously justified or saint and sinner.
Yeah.
And so that's the struggle. And wretched man that I am, all of these questions were to set you up for some good Lutheran, which Chuck is, to say this so that I can say, although that has been the typical Lutheran interpretation of this chapter,
yeah.
I want to present the argument why that is not the way to understand chapter.
You're going to be a Lutheran heretic, right?
I am going to be a Lutheran of Lutherans. I'm calling this into question for a moment.
Some of us aren't Lutherans.
I know. So you're sick. Your wretchedness lies elsewhere. So we're going to look at Romans 7, and again, I will try to provide some of the reasons based from the rest of Romans and what's going on, why this understanding and why what's going on in chapter 7 is not the struggle of a Christian, if you will, the Christian believer, but is the understanding and the struggle and the difficulty, because remember, it ends in death, that we all face when we are dominated, captivated by sin. So this is the sense here of us under sin. That's what I want to try to look at. So
before we're aware of our justification.
I think the way we can look at this is the justified Paul looking back upon his life before justification and recognizing, right, that was a life of death and what a mess, right, the wretchedness he was in, that we are in. I think that's what he's trying to communicate to the churches at Rome in this letter. And so that's... That's what I want to try to look at here. Yes?
I think either Alan or Sharon had a question.
Oh, I'm sorry.
You can read it under board.
Read it under board, you can't understand
it. He sounded like he was down on himself, is what she said. He was down on himself.
He was down on himself. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. He really is down on himself. And this part, because in that sense, He's down on himself because he recognizes the futility of his old life. And what's so bad about that is that, of course, when he was in that old life, he thought, this was the good life. I'm doing God's will. I'm doing precisely what I am supposed to be doing. And so again, this is the sense here. So that I think what Paul and what this I is about is that Paul is saying for all of us that only after our deliverance do we truly understand what it was to be a captive. And that indeed much of our kind of, if you will, pre-Christian mentality is that somehow, and this is how Paul understands it too, God's grace makes the law work for us. It enables us to keep the law. But it is our virtue, sold like a slave to sin, which condemns us. And so the kind of warning here is Paul is saying to us, don't let my past become your present. Don't think that the understanding of justification or salvation is that somehow we now get the grace, thanks to Christ, so that the law works for us and that we're going to be virtuous people and all that good stuff. Because, ironically, or counterintuitively, that's precisely how sin works. That's precisely how sin takes the law and twists it and perverts it and makes it into our nice little puppet and controls it so that we die. Right? That's the point.
That's sort of conventional wisdom, though. I mean, in terms of how the world of humanity works, it's a quid pro quo. It's a deal. It's an economic situation. I do for you, and therefore I get.
Sure. And so we all think that basically
that
logic, works.
That logic applied to spirituality is precisely how sin works.
That's what Paul says.
And so, right? And again, for Paul, that understanding came through his kind of legalistic or religious zealotry. Because as Paul tells us elsewhere in places like Galatians and Philippians, right, Paul the Pharisee, the zealot for God, right, failed to achieve the good that he believed he could bring, even by persecuting the followers of Christ. While fulfilling the law in this zealous manner, Paul discovered he was opposing God. And therein lies the irony, therein lies the tragedy. Right? And it's that kind of, again, as yesterday we talked about covetousness, desire, that competitiveness to always be superior is again, Paul's competitive righteousness, which he thought would bring him into right relationship with God, is precisely what placed him into conflict with God. And to come up against the wrath of God. And that's the understanding that Paul is talking about here. Verse 14, we see this as Paul talks about himself as fleshly, or in the flesh. sarkinos is the Greek word for that. And again, it's a little humor on a very serious subject in terms that colloquially in Greek, sarkinos simply means obese. Right? So Paul, when I'm talking about the flesh, I'm just talking about being fat, right? Something like that. But more seriously, in philosophical understandings, this sense of fleshly is talking about human finitude and limitation. Now, Paul takes that even further and looks at it theologically, that to be fleshly is not talking about our body in terms of, you know, meat, flesh on bones at all. It's a sense of the whole person. And the contrast here is between fleshly and spirit. And fleshly is, again, the way in which, one of the ways we are oriented toward God. And so to be fleshly, for Paul, is to be the human who is under the dominion of sin. It's an orientation that is closed off from God. Maybe another word for that is that it is simply unfaith. Or for you Kierkegaard lovers, this fleshliness is sickness unto death. So sick you don't even know you're sick. In fact, you deny that you're sick. That's how sick you are. That's fleshly. That's what Paul is trying to talk about here. Right? It is that which is against God.
So sick that you think your sickness is your salvation.
Could be. Could be. Even if you want to admit that sense of sickness. So that's what Paul is talking about here. And of course, that fleshliness is pertaining to himself, so that when Paul says, who will deliver me, at the end there in verses 24, 25, it's really, who will deliver me from myself? Because in that sense, I am my own worst enemy. And why am I in that mess? Verses 15 through 20 particularly talk about the mess. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And to help us get an understanding of verses 15 through 20, I would like someone to read those verses for me, please, but as quickly as you can.
I do not understand my own actions, for I do what I do not want to do. Oops, I lost my.
Not Gretchen. Who can do a better job?
But I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me. That is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but that sin that dwells within me.
Pretty slow, pretty stumbling. Can't somebody do it a little better? What about clergy? You know, a lot of clergy persons. person want to try this? Now you're all scared.
We think she did very well.
See, that's just you're trying to get off the hook.
She might the most clear she had this memorized, or at least on their desk.
Yeah.
It's a reminder,
yeah. I think the point, and you know, again, it's just being silly here, but the point about this is that even in the Greek, if you would try to, it's a real tongue twister. You know, the would, I would, I wouldn't, I would, a scooby dooby dooby doo, and all of that stuff, right? It's the tongue, but already there, it's kind of onomatopoetic in the sense that you're going along and all of a sudden, and that's life, isn't it? Right? Twisted, convoluted, you get tongue-tied, you can't get through it. It's the dilemma, the mess, the wretchedness you are in. And so what these verses already are, if you try to read them out loud and particularly quickly, you discover you already are beginning to experience the wretchedness of life. Because after all, you do want to read it quickly, clearly, articulately, but you can't. So what I want to do, I cannot do. And what I do not want to do, namely stumble and get tongue twisted and everything, is what I end up. That's my miserable situation as the lector of the day. That, I mean, I think that's how Paul is trying to help us through that. And again, the way sin is at work there, Paul is also noting that this is contradictory to the wisdom of the age. Let me read to you one little excerpt from Epictetus, who is a Stoic philosopher, lives about 300 years before Paul. Stoic philosophy is very popular at this time. Some people suggest that Paul is from Tarsus and there in Asia Minor, and at Tarsus at the time there was a university, the U of T, and one of the key things taught at the U of T, if you were going to major in philosophy, which of course everyone should. Is Stoicism, and particularly that as presented by Epictetus. So many people think Paul was very acquainted with Stoic philosophy, and if you look at his vice and virtue tables and in his letters, they often reflect Stoic vices and virtues as well. But here's what Epictetus says about our situation in that wanting to do good but not able to do it. Quote, "He then who can show to each man the contradiction which causes him to err and clearly bring home to him how he is not doing what he wishes and is doing what he does not wish is strong in argument and at the same time effective, both in encouragement and refutation. For as soon as anyone shows a man this, he will of his own accord abandon what he is doing." Unquote. In other words, Epictetus is saying that for all of us, that difficulty in wanting to do this but not able to do that is simply a problem of ignorance. And how do you address ignorance? Education. Because once you're educated, then you know the right thing and you'll do the right thing.
Well, of course.
You know? Right? Epictetus is just way ahead of his time in terms of good, enlightenment, liberal, small l, thinking. And it's still the basic way we treat our problems and difficulties today, isn't it, right? I mean, you know, we've got a problem with drugs, we've got a problem with smoking, we've got a problem with everything. What do we need to do? Get an education program going, because after all, if we educate our youth, if we educate our citizens, if we educate one another, we'll all live happily ever after because we're going to do the good. Right? That's the Enlightenment, modern, even yet postmodern understanding of the way we do things. And that's how society and government always works, right? It's no different than what Epictetus says. And Paul's response to that is, not! It doesn't work that way. That maybe reason and enlightenment and education can overcome ignorance, but they cannot overcome sin. Because you see, sin will even take our reason and our education and our enlightenment and dominate it, and you guessed it, puppetize us all. And there we are. Right? Once again, caught. Something much more radical is needed. Again, Paul, as he talks about this in his own situation, Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Would someone read that for us, please? And it doesn't have to be quick. However, to read it mellifluously. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Anyone, please.
You have heard no doubt of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors.
Right. There in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, Paul is telling us, right, that he advanced beyond all the others in his career, right? He was the head of the class. Paul won the gold medal in the Jewish Olympics. Right? He was tops in Torah. And that made him a persecutor of Christians. Imagine his shock when he gets knocked off his horse by God, saying, wrong, Paul. All that stuff, gold medalist, was in opposition to me. You thought you were doing the good. You thought you were carrying out my will. You thought by doing what you were bringing in the Messiah, and that the Messiah would be coming thanks to you. Not! It was opposition. You were the enemy. But, right, the call of Christ then comes. And it's at that point, right, where Paul, and that's what he's talking about here, right? Imagine his shock as a Pharisee to find out that he is opposed to God's will. And isn't that the danger that we in the church can fall into as well? That thinking we are going about God's will and doing it right is actually going to be opposition to God. And isn't that always the temptation? You know, I've been in ministry and all of that for, you know, at least years. And, you know, ELCIC, the Lutheran Church in Canada, the ELCA, and all the different disputes and groups that are, you know, be on this side, be on that side. I'm done with the church. I want you to know I am starting my own church. And I am forming the church that does it right. I don't understand the laughter. That's not a funny statement. Here we see again covetousness, desire, the way, right? The church that does it right. Unfortunately, membership in the church that does it right is one. And I probably will be excommunicated. But that's what happens when you want to do it right. And certainly doing it right is probably going to end up opposing God's will and going against the grace and mercy that has been bestowed upon us in Christ. That's the dilemma. That's why Paul is saying, wretched man that I am, because he recognizes that dilemma, that shock about thinking that indeed he was part of the faith that does it right, and he was the one that does it right. And God says, no. And isn't, again, that the danger for all of us? Whether you're Lutheran or not, this indictment covers us all, because we all want to be the church, the people, the ones who do it right. And that's where sin says, thank you, thank you, thank you. You have given me that base of operations upon which I can now work my evil. Because now you have been captured. Verse 23 of this statement. Paul uses some very military terms here. Yes, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 7, verse 23. I'll just read that from the New Revised Standard. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Okay, at war, or again, a longer, it would be making war against, you could translate it that way. And then again, that sense of making me captive. That verb there is talking specifically about one who is taken captive after defeat in war. So we're talking here about a prisoner of war. And back then, prisoners of war, it wasn't a happy situation at all. The best that could happen to you is you would be sold into slavery. If the other two, the other option would be is you get to be the bait in gladiator games. Right? So either some other gladiator hacks you to pieces or some animal hacks you to pieces. Or if you happen to be a general or something like that on the opposition that loses. They take you back to Rome and they march you through the big victory parade and everybody gets to hoot and holler at you and throw rotten tomatoes and eggs. And then when the parade is over, they execute you. So Paul says, see, that's what's in store for us. That kind of understanding is what happens when sin takes over, when I am dominated by sin. And again, that sense is for all of us who have that desire to do it right. Isn't that what that involves? Not in the sense of that we want to particularly execute our opposition, although it may not be that far from it. But we certainly want to dominate them and enslave them. Keep them under our control, because after all, they are defeated. They are wrong. They are to be excluded and controlled. What's the alternative to that kind of capture and captivation? And again, Paul will talk about that later, not in what we're talking about, but one indication of that is in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, where Paul simply talks about welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed you. And note there again the contrast between taking someone captive and welcoming someone. That's the difference between being under sin and being under Christ. And that sense of welcoming. So, to try to put some of this together. Paul is wretched, miserable, not because he felt any sense of despair at an inability to keep the law. Again, look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. This is another indication here where we get Paul's analysis of his own position. Philippians chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. Verses 6 and 7, again, is right the Olympic gold medalist Paul, where he talks about how indeed, you know, after his Jewishness, that as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, nope, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. Paul's despair at failing to do what the law requires is not the point of Romans chapter 7. The issue here is not a moral quandary, nor is it the struggle of Christian living, right? At the same time, saint and sinner, as we would have had, again, an interpretation that is put forward by Luther and Calvin and many, many other people. What Paul says in Romans 6, and what he will say again in Romans 8 about the Christian life, does not fit with what he says in Romans 7 about Christian life. Remember Romans 6, the great baptismal people. Right? We've been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ. So all right, we are no longer under that dominion of sin and this kind of quandary. This is from what we have been delivered. And he's going to talk about that again in chapter 8, where we'll get into tomorrow.
So what Paul is saying is that the duality is resolved in Christ. There is no more duality.
Yes. Again, what the point of chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, is the power of sin. The problem is not the paralysis of the good will or the crippling of the ability to discern what is good. Paul understands these to be not only possible, but actual. He says in verse 18, I can will what is right. Or in verse 21, I want to do what is right. The problem is the inability to do what one knows to be good and therefore wants to do, because one is no longer under one's own control. Sin is in control. Sin is the evil which controls the law and by means of the law, the person. Only a power stronger than sin, which rules through the law, good as the law may be, can deliver the I from such enslavement. Sin had so taken over the law that it used the law to oppose God. This is how Paul now understands his life, his former life as a Pharisee and persecutor of the church. Again, Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, or 8 and 9. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Back there in verse 8, you know, Paul looks at his previous life and everything like that, and he says, and what all that happens to him, and he says, I regard them as rubbish. Skibala is the Greek term for that. Rubbish is a very nice translation. If you give it its proper theological translation, the proper theological term for that is shit.
That's what this one is. King James, it says. Count him, but done.
There we go. King James comes through when precisely.
I know it.
Right. Our, you know, again, our own desire of covetousness to be right, to be virtuous, is finally, in the last analysis, simply a crock of shit. That is our wretched.
So
that's what Paul.
So what he's saying is that you're either dominated one way or another. There's no duality. Either you are under the dominion of sin, or you are in the light of Christ. There's
yes.
There's no sort of conflict there. There's no struggle. It's like what Bob Dylan says: you got to serve somebody. You're under something. The trick is to try to figure out what that is.
Luther's explanation in the second article is he talks about this in terms of saying that's what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. Jesus' sayings from the gospel. You can't serve two masters, two lords. I mean, you're either Christ is Lord or something else is Lord, right? I mean, here again, sin is Lord. It's not a both and on this one. It's either or. This is where we're at. And this is what he is trying to say. And so, is the law then sin? Not at all. Can the law then protect us from sin? Not at all. For the law cannot even protect itself from sin. It is only from the perspective of life in Christ that one comes to realize the utter wretchedness and futility of life even a life seeking to do the good. Only Christ has broken the power of sin. Only Christ can free us from that power. Only Christ can deliver us to a new life in which the Spirit of God can work its will. And that's what Romans 8 will be about. In closing, someone who got this is William Blake. And I mean, we've got Tim Gustafson and Doug, but we've got all these literary folks here this week. So I have to be a little literary too. Right. So, William Blake, just an excerpt from his poem, The Everlasting Gospel. And this is how I'd like to close. Blake says, if moral virtue was Christianity, Christ's pretensions were all vanity. And Caiaphas and Pilate, men praiseworthy. And the lion's den, and not the sheepfold, allegories of God and heaven and their glories. The moral Christian is the cause of the unbeliever and his laws. The Roman virtues, warlike fame, take Jesus and Jehovah's name. For what is Antichrist but those who against sinners heaven close with iron bars in virtuous state and Rhadamanthus? The moral virtues in their pride did o'er the world triumphant ride in wars and sacrifice for sin, and souls to hell ran trooping in. The accuser, holy God of all this Pharisaic worldly ball, amidst them in his glory beams upon the rivers and the streams. Then Jesus rose and said to me, thy sins are all forgiven thee. Loud Pilate howled, loud Caiaphas yelled, when they the gospel light beheld. The moral virtues in great fear formed the cross and nails and spear. And the accuser standing by cried out, crucify, crucify.